Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7 as we continue on. And if you don't have the flyer that deals with the good kings and the bad kings, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, you could get this after the service out in the information booth. But I think it's really a good handout because you can track the different kings that are reigning simultaneously, kings of the north, kings of the south. Remember, the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam. Jeroboam had taken and started the kingdom of the north, called the northern kingdom, and then Rehoboam, kingdom of the south, the southern kingdom, and then you have the succeeding kings after that. And that's what we're dealing with, good king, bad king. No good kings at all. They were all bad in the northern kingdom, capital Samaria. But there were good kings in the southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem. So that's what we've been looking at. And now in chapter 7 of 2 Kings, now remember, Elijah, the prophet, is off the scene. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. His protege, Elisha, is now the prophet there, primarily to the southern kingdom. But remember when he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, you do find that there are about a double of the miracles that Elijah did that Elisha is doing. So that's what we are looking at. Now, in chapter 7, we find that the evil king Jehoram of the northern kingdom, that kingdom is under siege by Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, the Aramean king, or the modern-day Syria, maybe your Bible does have Syria, but Aram is modern-day Syria. He is king, and God had originally given him into the hand of Jehoram to destroy him, but he didn't do it. He made friends with him. He brought him up in his chariot, and he said, hey, let's make a covenant together. But God had destined that man for destruction. And so here, Jehoram made a friend out of an enemy of God. And now this man turned on him. Ben-Hadad turned on him. He's besieging the city, besieging Israel and Samaria. And we find that the army is just simply waiting out the people in the city. They're waiting them out because starvation is taking place. And so they're waiting for them to just simply give in and surrender. Now, wicked Jehoram, he blames God's prophet Elijah for the disaster. That's always interesting because you find that the ungodly, they always blame the godly for the folly that they bring upon themselves or they bring upon a nation. I don't know if you've seen the article. Now, I used it on my Facebook. I just posted it last night, and it was interesting. After I posted it, I looked a few hours later, and it had 400, you know, people looking at it. Now, I do have a public page, and I have the page of more of the friendship page. So I have two pages there. But this is the public thing that goes out there. And I thought it was interesting, and now I looked on it just a day later, and there are over 1,300 people that are looking at it. But the article that I positioned off of, or I basically launched out on, was the article that read, Harvard professor urges liberals to treat evangelical Christians like Nazis. And so I took that, and I actually... as Franklin Graham told me, you can always preach the gospel, Bill, and so that's really what I'm doing. And so I took off on that, and I really tried to lay out the fact that the liberal mind, some people are educated beyond their intelligence, and just talked about Festus, how he cried out against Paul, that Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. And so I used that in the fact that this man, doesn't he realize that the evangelical Christian pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was murdered by the Nazis. And so I just went on to take what he said and really bring out the reality and the truth of what God says and how the liberal mind is so messed up and mixed up. And only through the Word of God will it clear things up and bring truth into focus. And so it's interesting. Things haven't changed much, have they? Look at what Jehoram is doing. He's blaming this prophet Elisha, and Elisha is simply speaking the word of God to him. And so we go from there. Here's the famine. Ben-Hadad and his army is waiting out, just biding their time until starvation has the people surrender. And he says in chapter 7, 2 Kings, verse 1, "Then Elisha said, 'Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.'" And so food, he's basically just saying food is going to be in abundance. I mean, a loaf of bread is going to be for pennies, or you know, you're going to get grain for almost nothing, for pennies. Whereas before, food is now going to be in abundance, whereas before, they were selling the head of a dead donkey for $10,000. Remember when he talked about that last time? And apparently, they didn't have any grain, because who wants a head of a dead donkey? Well, you're probably going to make stew out of it or soup out of it or whatever. But apparently, there's no grain left. And so now there will be grain, and it'll be sold for just pennies. And you find in verse 2, it says, "The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven open, how can this thing be?' And he said, 'Behold,'" Elisha said, "'Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" Here, this royal official who the king leaned on, maybe his right-hand man, he's mocking the message that the messenger of God is delivering, and in so doing, he's mocking God himself. That's always a bad thing to do. Mock God and his word, or defy or deny his word, because it's always going to be judgment upon that person that does that. But isn't it interesting, just because this royal official couldn't figure out how God's going to do it? I mean, grain, are you kidding? Wheat and barley, you have to grow those. You have to plow. You've got to plant. You've got to water. And it takes time for that to come up. How is that ever going to happen? We're under siege. Seems ridiculous. God's ways are not man's ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. You see, God has ways of delivering his promises that we cannot even conceive. And so we only hurt ourselves when we don't believe God's word and God's promises to our life. And what we find here, the outcome of this word from Elisha to the people, is that this man, really basically, this royal official, has simply brought judgment upon himself for not believing. You see, God's promises will come to pass, but will you be a partaker of those promises? Will I be a partaker of those promises? I've been a believer since the early 70s, and I've seen a lot of these promises come to pass, and I have experienced those promises in my family, in my personal life, in my church life, in our church life. And yet I've seen those who have partnered with me, those who have been on staff, those who have been my mentors, those who have been going along this journey with God and the promises of God, but I've seen them fall by the wayside because of unbelief. And it is a sad situation. And we have to realize that God's word is always going to come to pass. And if there's any failure in our life, it's our fault. It's not God's fault. And I look at those that I have known and I've loved, and I've seen their lives fall by the wayside, and how a number of them have blamed God for their horrible situation. I have to say, and I have to declare, it's never God's fault. It's always our fault. Never God's fault if the promises don't come to pass. And you see, that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing God gave the promise, but he couldn't figure out how it was going to be done, so he basically mocks the promise. Hey, if the clouds parted and God poured out grain from heaven, like manna of old, how's that going to happen? Just didn't understand it, so he didn't believe it. And Elisha said, well, you know what? You're going to see it, but you're not going to taste of it. You're going to see the promise of God come to pass, but you'll not be a partaker of it. I don't know if anything breaks my heart more than to know God's promises, experience God's promises, gone through the trials of this life, the hurt of this life, wanting to give up, wanting to turn back, but not doing it. Somehow, God has just kept me and my family going and seeing how those promises come to pass. And yet, others that I know, near and dear to me, they don't. They turn back. They get involved in the old life again, and those promises fail. And I know they're miserable. You'd come to them and say, is your life better now? Or when you were in the Lord, doing well, fellowshipping with the body of Christ, being used of the Lord, and who knows what God would be doing with you and your family that you once had, but you don't have anymore, would be like. You don't want to rub it in, but you see, I think if we just simply had some kind of archive of what our life would be like if we didn't follow God, and what it would be like if we did. I mean, obviously, if we had that kind of insight or that kind of maybe archive video, we would go, oh man, I don't want to go back to the old life. But you see, then that wouldn't be faith, that would be sight. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And so here this man couldn't see it, couldn't figure it out, so he wasn't going to believe it. Well, verse 3 goes on and says, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans, the Syrians. If they spare us, we shall live. But if they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. So nothing ventured, nothing gained, basically, is what they're saying. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. I like these guys. I mean, physically, you wouldn't want to be around them. I mean, they were lepers. It would be hard to be around them. I mean, the law said that you're not to touch a leper. You're to stay within a certain distance from a leper. But these are good guys. These are men of faith. And they're taking a venture of faith. Hey, what do we have to lose? Let's take our venture of faith. Let's go over there. If they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. You know, let's go. Let's go for it. Let's see what happens. You know, it's a radical kind of faith. And you know, sometimes I think we need to have that kind of faith, not necessarily putting ourselves in harm's way, but we have to say, God has put this on my heart, and I'm going to take this venture of faith, and if I go down the tubes, I go down the tubes. But I know that God's going to hold me up. I'm not going to go all the way down the tubes. And at least I'm going to learn by this venture of faith. But you know what? I read in the Bible that God always blesses, and he always uses ventures of faith. And so I'm going to go for it. You see, I find that is the way. That is the way of our Christian faith. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And, you know, if we're not taking those ventures of faith, when you think about it, when is the last time that you've really stepped out in faith? And you're out there on a limb and you go, oh man, unless the Lord holds me up, I'm going down. But you did it because it was for the Lord, for His kingdom, and you felt like the Lord was leading you in that direction. Well, I think that's good. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? When Jonathan said, you know what? My dad and the people in Israel, they're kind of fearful. They don't really have a whole lot of faith. They don't want to go up against the Philistines. But you know what? I think God can save by many or by few. Hey, let's go over to the Philistine garrison, you know, and there's a crag where it goes up to the top of the hill, and let's call them out. Let's challenge them. Hey, hey. And if they say to us, hey, you guys, come on up here. We want to tell you something. We're going to know that God has delivered them into our hands. But if they say, hey, you stay down there, wait down there. We want to go down there and talk to you. We'll know that, hey, God's not in this. Let's get back to camp. And so him and his armor bearer went. So they're just, you know, hanging out down there. And the garrison, the guards see him. They say, hey, you guys, come on up here. And so David said, hey, God has given them into our hands. And they crawl hand over foot up that hill, up that crag, and they just begin to obliterate that garrison of the Philistines. And you hear a great shout with the Philistines. And then here in the camp of the Israelites, they hear the shout and they become brave. All of a sudden, they're infused with courage and they go over and they destroy the Philistines and they have them on the run. You see, that is always what a step of faith will do. That's always what a venture of faith will do. Do you realize the act of these lepers? Do you realize what it did? It saved the city. It saved the people. When they went over there and they found out that there's food stuff and the enemy is not around, it saved the entire city. And also, more importantly, it brought to pass the prophecy of God that Elisha spoke. These were those that were used of God to bring His prophecy to pass. Isn't that amazing? When we step out in faith, the things that are done, these guys didn't know what they were doing. I mean, they didn't know they were going to save the city. They didn't know that they were going to bring God's prophecy to pass. They just went in a venture of faith. What an incredible result. And then it says in verse 6, for the Lord has caused this is why the army wasn't there, caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even a sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites and kings of the Egyptians coming upon us. Therefore, they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even in the camp, just as it was, and they fled for their life. You see, the armies back in that time, they didn't go out in order. They didn't go out in ranks. They would just come as a horde. And apparently, there was a rustling in the trees, and God had used that in other times and in other ways, a rustling in the trees. And these, all of a sudden, they thought it was hired mercenaries, Hittites, Egyptians. They were coming upon us. And so here they began to be fearful, and that rumor spread in the camp, and they freaked out and they left the camp. An amazing thing how God works. You see, God is always in charge of circumstance. He's always in charge of the circumstances that surround our life. But people react according to what's in their heart, their vain imaginings. These were unbelievers. These were pagans. And so somehow they had this vain imagining over these circumstances and they fled. We have to realize when circumstances are in our life, we don't flee. We don't flee from the Lord. We flee to the Lord. And how many people leave the Lord when rough circumstances come? as my introduction, or as I said before, so many of the people that I know did not follow through with that commitment, didn't experience the promises of God. And then he goes on in verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." And so here, they go into one tent after another. They eat to their fill. They begin to stuff the gold and all the valuables, you know, in their robes, in their pockets, and all of a sudden they start feeling guilty. They start feeling very guilty. And so they go, "We can't do this. We can't do this. I mean, we're eating to our fill and they're starving over there." So conviction gets to them. They go, "We got to go to the camp. Let's tell the people." And they came and they called the gatekeepers of the city and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents also, just as they were." And the gatekeeper called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us." Remember, this guy is always paranoid. He's always looking at the negative side of whatever somebody's telling him. We've talked about that in the past. "They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city.'" Now, wait a minute. Here's a king. Here is a king. He's been told God's word through the prophet Elisha. Everything that Elisha has ever said has come to pass. The miracles that Elisha has done have come to pass. The leper who was healed of there and the Aramean leper Naaman was healed. The Shunammite's son was raised from the dead. I mean, everything he said has come to pass. So he had God's word. He had the testimony of these lepers, but he was still unbelieving. You know, a person can have a mindset of unbelief. You can have a disposition of unbelief. Everything is going to go wrong. Nothing is going to go right. A melancholy disposition. I'll tell you, I had that. Before I got saved, you know, the world, you know, everything is, you know, and I think my family had that. That's why we have a whole history of alcoholics, you know, just to fuzz the brain so you don't think that way. But boy, when you come to the Lord, it changes. It changes so radically. You know, the Bible tells us that to the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. So, you know, when you're starving, even a radish is sweet. It tastes good. But to the sated man, the one who is just, you know, stuffed, even honey is loathsome to them. Which I interpret when it comes to the Word of God, man, when you want the things of God, you know, you don't have to be too deep in the Scripture, but it feeds you. Oh, that hungry soul, they just eat it up. They just love it. It apply it to their life. You know, but like with this king, Jehoram, you know, when you're filled with yourself and you're filled with sin, you despise the sweetness of God's word. You despise the word of God through Elisha the prophet. You despise the testimony of these lepers that, yeah, hey, you know, things are good. That's a sad thing, you know, but I believe that God can change that melancholy personality, that disposition that is always in unbelief. He can change that. And it's really through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Well, it goes on, verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, please let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send them and see. In other words, they're going to die. I mean, the horses, the mules, the donkeys are going to die. Let's send them out. I mean, let the Arameans, you know, kill them or capture them. I mean, what have we got to lose? They took, therefore, two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then the measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal official on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people, in their zeal to, you know, fill their stomachs and get to that camp that had plenty, trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about that just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal official answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord shall make the windows of heaven, open the windows of heaven, so such a thing be. And he said to him, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate, and he died. What a tragedy of unbelief. Now we see it in visible form. Trampled down. He had to keep that command. You keep the gate. You're not going to go. You're not going to be the first at that tent. You're not going to be there. You watch the gate, keep order, and he's not going to disobey his king, but in doing so, he was trampled. Even though Elisha didn't say how you're going to meet your end, that he met his end. And it's the tragedy of unbelief. And really, for us, does that mean, Bill, that I'm going to physically die in my sins? Well, I do know those who have died in their sins, who once knew the Lord, died of AIDS because they left the Lord. They got involved in some promiscuous behavior. They died when they shouldn't have at a young age because of that. That could be true. But I think one of the tragedies is spiritual death. That's even a long-term tragedy, I think, because this man was trampled to death in an instant. Those that lose their faith and they're without the Savior and without savor in their life, remember what the Lord said, if, you know, salt is good, but if it's lost its savor, talking about Christians, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. It's a sad thing when a believer who has left the Lord and lost that savor, that saltiness, it's a sad thing when their lives for a lifetime is trampled under the foot of unbelievers because they're living like an unbeliever and they have no testimony. Spiritual death, spiritually not with the Lord. Well, we go on to chapter 8 here in Elisha. We find a new situation here with Elisha and the Shunammite. Remember the Shunammite, her and her husband, they built a little prophet's hideaway in their house, and And Elisha said to his servant, "What should I do for this woman? You know, she, you know," and he said, "Well, ask her." And she said, "Oh, I'm content. You know, you don't need to do anything for me." Because he said, "Oh, I could speak to the commander, the king, and they can do something for you, maybe give you a nicer place to live." She said, "No, I live among my people. I'm fine." And then his servant said, "Well, she doesn't have a son to carry on the family name." And so he said to her, "This time next year, you're going to have a boy." And she said, "Hey, don't kid me. Don't promise me something that's not going to come to pass." She was a little bit leery of that because, you know, her husband was, you know, in his later years, and they didn't have a child for all these years, but it did come to pass. And so now here's another situation, an encounter with a Shunammite. In verse 1 of chapter 8, 2 Kings again, "Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years. Now, that's an interesting number, 7 years, because Elijah, he brought a famine on the land in Ahab's day for 3.5 years. And apparently, the nation hadn't learned from that 3.5 year famine. God's chastening them. So now here's another famine. And notice, it's a double famine. 2 times 3.5. Elisha, give me double your spirit. And so it is. See, basically, 7 years of famine here, of judgment upon the nation. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came about at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Apparently and obviously, those were taken over, possibly by family members, possibly by someone who just came in to land that is really basically lying on its own fallow, so I'm going to take over homesteading on that land. So she came back and asked the king to intervene and give the land back. Now, the king, verse 4, was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." Now, remember Gehazi, because of his unfaithfulness and how he misrepresented Elisha in going to Naaman and saying that Elisha wants you to give to him talent of silver and or a talent of gold and changes of clothes, which was a lie, and Gehazi wanted it for himself. And Elisha, when he came back, Elisha discerned what he did, and he said the same leprosy that was on Naam is now on you. So he's a leper. But it didn't mean that he couldn't confer with others. I mean, they couldn't touch him. They could have had to be at a distance. So now the king, Jehoram. But Jehoram wasn't keeping the law anyway, so it didn't matter. He just wanted to hear, what did your master do? How was this whole situation with this raising of the Shunammite son? Tell me about that. And so he was saying, please relate, Jehoram is, please relate to me, verse 4, all the great things that Elisha had done. And it came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, the king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she related to him so that the king appointed her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. Incredible story. Here, she just happened to show up when Gehazi was telling the story about her life. Interesting how that happens. It's the providence of God. Have you experienced it? Yes. The providence of God. How the circumstances of our life are perfectly aligned to benefit the child of God. It's an amazing thing. Now, sometimes they're aligned to teach us a lesson and have us grow in the things of the Lord. So it might not always be for good. It might be to strengthen you in your faith. It might be to make you more of a mature man or woman of God. But that's the Lord. That's the divine intervention that God does in a person's life. But for here, it's for benefit. And it's an amazing thing. You could probably write a book on God's providence and how He has looked over your life for good and how He's put those pieces, circumstances of life into place. And you can write in your journal how He did that. Or the difficult time and you're just crying out to Him and going, God, how is this ever going to turn around for good? And God was teaching you faith and trust in Him and drawing you close to Him. When things are going good, we really are not always desperate in prayer, are we? We're not always out in our backyard under the stars crying out to God, help me, God. God, deal with this situation. But we do when that situation gets tough. And we know what it's like to be drawn to the Lord in that intimate way. And then God comes through in His timing. But you see, that's what's happening here. And then in verse 7, then Elisha came to Damascus. Here, different situation now. Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loaded, or loads of camel loads. I mean, he had all sorts of stuff on these 40 camels. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Now, some interesting things here that we look at. Here this king, who is a pagan king who worshiped false gods, he's calling for Elisha. Remember when the king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoshaphat, when he got sick, he fell through the lattice. He called for Beelzebub, a false god. He should have known better. He didn't call for, you know, the true and living God, but he called for a false god. Isn't it interesting how people who should know God, they just abandon the true and living God and they go for some false kind of worship or some false kind of deity, or they put in the place of the true and living God something else that is not going to deliver them? It's so sad the way our nation is going. That's exactly what they're doing. They're putting in place something they think is going to help them out and bring recovery to this nation. Whatever, you can go down the line and say recovery in what area. But here, this pagan king, he says, go to this true prophet of God and find out what's going to happen to me. I'm pretty impressed with that. Not too impressed with Ben-Hadad. He's not the, you know, the greatest guy, but nonetheless, at least he's calling on the true and living God. Now, when it says 40 camels, really, 40 camels? Remember Ben-Hadad when you sent your commander Nahum? Elisha didn't want anything from you. Now you're loading up 40 camels to ask him for, you know, what's going to happen with me? Isn't that a little extravagant? I mean, what's he going to do with 40 camels of stuff? when he denied anything, two changes of clothes before and some gold or silver. It seems ridiculous, but usually they would do this in the East. This is their mental thinking. They wanted to impress. So 40 camels? Yeah, 40 camels to impress. Ostentatious, way too much. Whereas some commentators say probably what he brought with 40 camels could have fit on 4 camels. But he brought it to impress. Wow, look at this. But that's interesting, that mindset of the carnal mind, the pagan, the ungodly. Yeah, they're impressed with this, and they can impress other godly, ungodly people with this. Ooh, 40 camels, yeah, I'll do whatever you want. Hey, but a man or a woman of God, they're not impressed with that. They're not impressed of what you're going to do for them. Here, if I came into the church, I could really, really, because I've got millions in the bank, and I think I can do this, and not impressed. We had somebody give a large sum, and they said, I want this to be used here. And I said, many years ago, and we needed the money, I said, you know what? We pray and we ask the Lord where He wants us to use the money. So if that's what you're telling us to do, keep your money. I had to sweat a little bit to say that, but I knew that was the right thing to say. It was the right thing to say because you don't want to be a hireling. You don't want to be, you know, what this Ben-Hadad thinks that Elisha's going to bite at. And notice when he calls him, the servant calls Elisha, Ben-Hadad, your son. Oh, Ben-Hadad's my father, Elisha might say. Wait a minute. Wasn't it not too long ago, you go back to chapter 6 and you see it, that he came to arrest me and he came to take me and he brought his army down to, you know, to capture me and take me to Damascus? And yet I called for blindness and your army was blind and brought before the king of Israel, and they fed you, and you went on your way, and there was peace for a while. I'm his son now. It seems like you want to manipulate, and you want to call me and give me whatever you think is going to work for me. But that's not who I am. That's not who I serve. I'm not a respecter of persons. I'll tell you what God tells me. I'm not going to shade that at all. I'm going to be straight with you. And notice he says in verse 10, then Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. That sounds like a mixed message, doesn't it? He will recover, but he will die? Well, remember back years before when Elijah was the prophet, in 1 Kings 19:15, when Elijah was in the cave having a pity party and he was totally out of faith, he was just in fear of Jezebel at this time. Hey, godly people, sometimes they fear. They have fainting fits, as Charles Spurgeon calls it. You know, it's like we just lose that confidence we had. And it's probably only for a time, you know, and then we get back at it. But that's what happened to Elijah. And then when God spoke to him, he said, get back into ministry, and here's what I want you to do. And you could read it in 1 Kings 19:15, go to Damascus and anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now here, Hazael is coming to Elisha years later. And Elisha is giving him a prophecy. He's going to recover, but he's going to die. And so it sounds like a mixed message, but you understand as we go on here. You see, God is bringing these things to pass. He brings all His word, all His prophecy, no matter how long it takes or the circuitous route He takes, He's going to bring it to pass. And that's what I love about the Lord. We can't always predict exactly how things are going to go, but they're going to go God's way. I just want to be on board with God when they go that way. I don't want to take my own route, you know, away from God. So notice he says in verse 11, and he fixed his gaze steadily on him. Elisha fixed his gaze on Hazael until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel, their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." He saw the wickedness in Hazael's heart. He saw what he would do. It's basically a prophecy. He will be king, but now Elisha is getting the idea of how he's going to reign and rule, what he's going to do. And it's horrible. He's seeing into this man's sin nature, his wicked sin nature. The Bible tells us we all have a sin nature. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? We don't know the evil that we could do in our heart. We usually like to think we're up here and we're a good person and we wouldn't do these evil things that we see some other people do. We have a certain thing about ourselves that we think the best about ourselves, and that's not necessarily bad. I'm not saying you need to have a poor self-image, not at all. But your image needs to be in Christ Jesus and what he says about you, that we do have a sin nature. And realizing the fact that as Elisha is looking into the heart of this future king, as he's looking into his heart and into his life, Hazael is blown away. He doesn't understand why, because he didn't know his heart. You have to realize that you put in the right circumstances, you could do the worst of the worst of the worst in the right circumstances. We're not as good as we think we are. That's why we pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In other words, "Lord, don't let me go into a place where my wicked fallen nature will do something that is unprecedented evil, worse than I ever thought I can do." That's why we pray, "Lead me not into temptation. Don't leave me to my own design, my own desires, my own ways. Otherwise, I can fall." You see, it's self-doubt. It's self-doubt in the carnal nature. At this point, Hazael doesn't seem to have that. But when you know what the ancient kings would do, well, not necessarily the ancient kings, but the families and the commanders of these ancient kings, they were just waiting in the wings for the king to die so they could take his place and reign, whether it's a family member or whether it's a king. Now, one of the things about Jehoram, when he became king, he killed all his brothers, so he didn't have any rivals. That's a guy that's on the throne in we'll see it in a bit, but on the throne. So you see, that's what they do. When they get in power, then they want to eliminate any competition, so they'll kill a lot of their rivals, maybe their brothers. And when we get to Athaliah, next chapter, you will not believe what she does. Unbelievable. Talk about a wicked woman. Elisha is looking into the heart of Hazael, and he realizes, for the fact that assassinations often take place in these kingdoms, he's basically seeing into Hazael's assassination, what would you call it? Fascination with assassination. He doesn't even see it in himself, but he actually, that's exactly what he does. Notice in verse 13 where it says, "Then Hazael said, 'But what is your servant who is but a dog?'" In other words, he doesn't see it. What am I? I could not do that, that he should do this great thing. And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And it came about on the morrow, that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it over his face, over Ben-Hadad's face, so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. He suffocated him. He put him to death. And yet he didn't think it was within his power to do that. But Elisha saw the evil in his heart. And it's interesting that what Elisha saw came to pass, and I think it's simply a warning that the old sin nature can do the worst of the worst. And it's really, it's a negative motivation to follow the Lord. Don't follow your own inclinations. Follow what the Lord says. Now, he goes on in verse 16, "In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah," so really on that handout we gave, you can begin to see this, "Jehoshaphat, king in the south, in Jerusalem, Joram," or Jehoram, same, "king in the north. Now Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, became king in Judah." So here you have Jehoram in the north, Jehoram in the south. Sometimes that can be confusing because the same name is mentioned for both kings in both kingdoms. "He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. So for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always." Now, this was a horrible mistake on the part of Jehoshaphat. Usually, the fathers and the mothers would be involved in arranging the marriage for the kids. Jehoshaphat knew the evil in the northern kingdom of under Ahab and Jezebel. And yet he gave his son Jehoram to their daughter Athaliah. Doesn't mention her here yet. It will in a moment. And because of that, notice it says Jehoram, he didn't walk in the ways of his father. You know, Jehoshaphat was a good king, somewhat naive, but he was a good king. But he walked in the ways of the king of the north, of Ahab. He did all that evil. He actually began to incorporate Baal worship. And you're going to find that he had killed his brothers as he began to reign on his throne. I mean, it was a very wicked, evil individual. You see, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. And it was foolish for Jehoshaphat. He should have done anything with what he knew to keep his son away from marrying this woman. But he didn't. He didn't. He let it happen. The daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, more wicked than her mother and her father. You think, how could you get more wicked than Jezebel or Ahab? Well, wait till you see what their daughter did, Athaliah did. Really, and you look at what Jehoram did, and this woman influenced him in a big way. Didn't follow after his family heritage, serving the Lord, but followed after false worship, followed after evil, followed after this woman, Athaliah. You see, many a good man has been brought down and ruined by a bad woman. And many a good woman has been brought down and ruined by a bad man. It goes both ways. You have to choose and you have to pick with discernment and with godly understanding. How can two walk together unless they agree? What fellowship has light and darkness? Christ and Belial or Satan? You see, there's just wisdom in choosing a mate. There's just wisdom in walking in partnership with people, others. So important, as we see here. And in the days of Edom, now, so here, he's now on the throne, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. The days of Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves, and Joram crossed over to Zaire and all his chariots with him. And it came about that he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. But his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day, and Libnah revolted at the same time. So here another city, another one that was under their yoke, under Judah's yoke. They would pay tribute to them, but now they bailed. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Again, you could go there, cross-reference, and see other things that he did. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. So what we see here is they lost territory. They lost those that were paying tribute to them. They usually, Judah would set up somebody that would be over them and make sure that they got their taxes, their tribute. But now with Jehoram on the throne, they go, hey, this guy's a wimp. You know, let's revolt. And they did, and it was successful. He'd forsaken and the reason for that, not that these pagan nations knew that, but they just saw a good chance to get out from under the thumb of Judah. But the reason is because he forsook the Lord, that he played the harlot with the Baals, because he killed his brothers, at least six of them. And you could read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. You can read all those things. And so the Lord is really judging at this point. And then it goes on and we end off in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab. So now here's another Joram in the northern kingdom, king of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So you have Ahaziah in the south, Joram in the north. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, whose mother and father were Ahab and Jezebel. That was Athaliah's mom and dad. And now, remember, Athaliah, her son, in the south, Ahaziah was king only for a year. And you'll see what takes place, not in this chapter, but read ahead. It'll amaze you. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. But the influence, not only Ahab, but his wife, Athaliah. Then he went with Joram, Ahaziah did, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth, and he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. I know that's a lot of names, and it just, you know, it can be real confusing. But if you just take a little time and you know, take that sheet, you'll be able to see it. Probably because so many years and I've read it so many times, I can see it, I can understand it at this point. But it might seem all Greek to you or all Hebrew to you at this point. But what we're doing, we're tracking good king, bad king, the influences of them, the rise and the fall of the nation here. So we'll pick that up next time. Why don't we stand together and let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, as we read these things, they're just situations in our own nation that come up. And Father, I pray that you'd bring the fear of God upon this nation. Lord, whether it be just the simplicity of writing in a Facebook, blogging, emailing, preaching, getting the word of God out there through the web, through our radio stations. Lord, I pray that the word of God, Lord, would bring a fear of the Lord upon this nation. Lord, that you'd turn things to yourself, not for our sake, Lord, but for your sake. Lord, that you would take the greatest pagans and turn their lives around that they might be the greatest saints, as Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Lord, we know that you could do those types of things. And Father, I would pray if there are any here tonight that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, not recognized the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came to planet Earth, and his mission was to die for the sins of the world. And there's no other Savior, there's no other God but Jesus Christ. And as he died on the cross for our sins and they buried him, 3 days later he rose again, rose from the dead. No prophet, no guru, no teacher, no leader of any religion has ever raised from the dead. That is the signature of the true God. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And by our believing in him, we can be saved. Lord, what a great message, simply believing. And your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, will come and dwell in our hearts and reveal truth to us. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that you'd not only do that if there are any here that have not yet trusted you, but Lord, I pray that this prayer, as it goes into heaven, Lord, I pray this prayer would be sprinkled upon these islands, Lord, and upon our nation, Lord, and around the world, that we'd see revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.